Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Today our sermon text calls to our minds the image of the high priest of God's Old Testament people, Israel. Now, since we live in the New Testament era, and since the New Testament era has been going on for the past 2,000 years or so, this role of high priest, or even of priest as in the Old Testament era, is not a role that we are very familiar with, certainly not from our daily or even weekly regular experience. But perhaps you might remember some descriptions, depictions of the high priest and the other priests and their functions, and perhaps the unique clothing of the high priest from your Sunday school days or perhaps your Lutheran school days. Maybe you recall also seeing some depictions of high priests and other priests of biblical times from one of the movies or TV series that depicts the life of Jesus, and especially perhaps from that scene of Jesus' trial before the high priest Caiaphas on Maundy Thursday evening after he had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we go forward in the sermon, we'll dig more into that role of the high priest and how Jesus perfectly fulfilled that role. But first, let's address something that came up in the text that we won't touch on very much later on in the sermon, but that may be something that is even perhaps less familiar to us today than that role of the priest and high priest, and that is the reference to Melchizedek. Maybe you've heard that name before, but perhaps you can't quite exactly recall where that name first comes up in the Bible. Some people are a bit confused by this reference to Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 5 and later on in the book of Hebrews, because in verse 6 of our reading, it quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, saying, "You are a priest forever like Melchizedek." And so we might wonder, well, who was this Melchizedek? Did he live forever? If God says that Jesus is a priest forever like Melchizedek was, apparently? Well, the short answer to that question is no. Melchizedek did not live forever. He was a human being just like you and me, with a regular lifespan of a regular human being. But the reason that the Bible makes this comparison of Jesus to Melchizedek is that from our perspective as readers of the Bible, we see Melchizedek appearing seemingly out of nowhere and interacting with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And then just as immediately and suddenly as he seemed to appear out of nowhere, he also seems to disappear into nowhere, never again being mentioned, at least in the book of Genesis, not until much later in the New Testament. But of course, just because the Bible doesn't mention his beginning or his end, that doesn't mean that he lived forever. It's just that his beginning and end are simply not mentioned in the Bible. Now, perhaps you recall from the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, an incident where after Abraham and his nephew Lot had separated because their flocks and herds had grown too numerous, and the servants who were watching over their flocks and herds began to quarrel to find good pasture land for all of their animals. And so Abraham and Lot decided to separate so that there would no longer be quarreling among their servants. And so Abraham gave Lot the first choice, and Lot chose the most fertile land. But unfortunately, the land that he chose happened to be near the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And at that time, there were many different kings who ruled over rather small territories like little city-states. And there was a group of kings, of Canaanite kings, that attacked another group of Canaanite kings that included the king of Sodom near where Lot was living. And that group of kings near where Lot lived was defeated, and Lot and everything that belonged to him was captured by the conquering armies, and they were taken away. And when Abraham heard that his nephew and those with him had been captured, Abraham took, the Bible tells us, 318 trained men that he had in his service. So that gives us some idea of Abraham's status and prestige at that time, to have that many, not just servants, but servants capable of fighting in battle. Abraham took those 318 trained men and went out in battle against those kings who had carried off his nephew Lot. God gave Abraham the victory, and he rescued Lot and much of the spoils of war that those previously victorious kings had carted away. And then when Abraham was returning from that battle and victory, we read that Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem, and who was also a priest of God, came out and blessed Abraham with a blessing that God Most High had told Melchizedek to give to Abraham. And then in response, since Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was God's appointed representative as priest of God, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of the victory as an offering to God, much as we give our offerings to God as well to support the ministry of the gospel here in our church. And then after that, Melchizedek is not mentioned again in the book of Genesis, not mentioned again until that one reference in the Psalms and then in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And so, just as a human being, but one who was a servant of God, appointed by God himself, Melchizedek seemed to have no beginning and no end, but of course he did. We know that. He was just an ordinary human being. But the writer to the Hebrews makes the point that whereas we don't see the beginning or end of Melchizedek, Jesus is somewhat similar in that way. Because Jesus really has no beginning and no end. Jesus really is eternal. And just like Melchizedek, he was not part of the line of the priests and high priests who were descended from Aaron when God established Aaron, Moses' brother, as the high priest at the time of the Exodus. So also Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron, but God had specially appointed Jesus as well, just as Melchizedek, a special appointment directly from God to be high priest. And so today, now, we especially want to focus on Jesus, our perfect high priest, as we read about here in our second reading, Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll note especially two main things. As our high priest, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. And as our great high priest, our perfect high priest, Jesus accomplished the perfect salvation for us. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in verse 7 of our reading that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And when Jesus was with his disciples, and on that Maundy Thursday evening, after they had celebrated the Passover meal, Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, and when he had instituted the Lord's Supper for them to eat and to drink his body and blood in remembrance of him, and then they sang a hymn and went out. They went out of the city of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, and then across the valley entered the Garden of Gethsemane. In John chapter 18, we read, "Then Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out." He understood perfectly well, because he is God and he knew everything that was about to happen. He knew in great detail, excruciating detail, all the anguish that he would soon experience. Not only the physical torment, but also especially the deep anguish of soul as bearing the sins of the whole world upon himself. He was forsaken by God the Father, suffering on the cross, that suffering of hell, being totally separated from all love and blessing of his heavenly Father. Jesus knew full well that the sacrifice that he would bring would be far different from all of the sacrifices of all of the priests of the whole Old Testament era, all those hundreds and more than 1,000 years leading up to that time. Those priests in the Old Testament era needed to offer sacrifice first for their own sins because they themselves were imperfect and needed forgiveness from God and could only approach God's throne of grace in the temple after first sacrificing their own sins, and only then could they sacrifice for the sins of the people. And even that, those sacrifices that they brought were only a symbol of the great sacrifice that was to come, that was to be brought by the Savior that God would send. And so it was necessary for those priests in the Old Testament era to sacrifice again and again, day after day, and year after year, for the sins of the people and for their own sins. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That one sacrifice that Jesus knew he would offer would be his own life. It was a sacrifice that no other priest could offer, no other priest certainly wanted to offer, to give up his life to save someone else, nor, of course, could they do so. And so knowing everything that was about to happen to him, it's no wonder that Jesus sought the companionship and the comfort of his faithful disciples. And so he left the nine or more, however many were with them, at the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he took those closest of his friends, Peter, James, and John, together with him further into the garden. And his words to those disciples give us some insight into the depth of his sorrow. Matthew chapter 26, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." It's difficult for us to comprehend the magnitude of Jesus' suffering there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The writer of this letter to the Hebrews helps us to understand as the writer to the Hebrews declares that Jesus' prayers were spoken amidst loud cries of anguish with tears running down his face. Maybe you've seen one or more of the rather well-known painting depictions of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember, one of those more famous of those artistic depictions, it looks like a rather peaceful and quiet, serene scene with Jesus kind of looking up toward heaven. But that's not really the way that the Bible describes it. The Bible describes that scene as being far from quiet and peaceful. Jesus knew what would be happening as he sacrificed his life for the sins of the world. In great anguish on the cross. He knew that he would even be forsaken by his Father in heaven. Luke describes the agony that Jesus experienced there in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And so Jesus prayed. And the words of his prayer have been preserved for us. Matthew chapter 26, three times Jesus asked, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me," symbolizing the suffering that he knew he was about to undergo. And that prayer of Jesus has often caused some puzzlement, some curiosity among Christians. Was Jesus faltering in the face of such bitter strife? Was he about to change his mind? Was he really thinking about not going through with this, completing the plan to save the world? Was he beginning to wonder perhaps whether the sacrifice that he would have to make would be worth the victory that was to be won? Was he really ready to back out on the whole mission of why he came? No, of course not. His love for the lost, for you and me, sinners lost in our sin and apart from him, doomed to damnation and hell, no, his love for us was too great to back out, too great to go back on his plan. At last here, we get a hint of the immensity of Jesus' sacrifice, something that goes far beyond our understanding. In a way, Jesus was kind of like a mountain climber or some other extreme endurance athlete, the mountain climber who has scaled or is attempting to summit a particularly high and dangerous mountain, and nearing the top partway up, exhausted and almost frozen half to death and running out of oxygen, he reaches a ledge, a resting place, and feeling half frozen and wondering if he can still go on, he bows his head to pray. And what do you suppose he prays? Not, probably, that he could just get off that mountain, but rather that God would give him the strength and the ability to continue and to safely reach his goal of reaching the summit of that mountain or the end of the extreme endurance race. But to a much more significant degree, this was the thrust of Jesus' prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Although the bitter pain and the agony that he faced were beyond our ability to comprehend, yet the plan was not beyond his will to fulfill. And so he prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will, Father." The goal of bringing salvation to the world would be achieved. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, would bring the perfect sacrifice. He truly was and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just as his relative John the Baptist had declared as he prepared the way in people's hearts to receive Jesus, their Savior. Jesus was and is the perfect high priest because he offered the perfect sacrifice, his innocent life, his innocent blood, his suffering and death on the cross. And by offering that perfect sacrifice, Jesus accomplished the perfect salvation for us. When he left the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was arrested, betrayed by one of his closest followers, Judas, he faithfully walked the way of sorrows all the way to the joy of our salvation. In chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews urges us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. That perfect salvation that Jesus accomplished for us is explained here in the words of our text in verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus completed perfectly the work that he had come to do. Every prophecy that God had made through the prophets in the Old Testament about the Savior was fulfilled through Jesus and his work and his words. Every bitter drop from that cup of suffering that was before him was drunk down to the dregs, down to the last drop by Jesus our Savior. Nothing remains to be accomplished in order for salvation to be won for the people of the world. His task was complete. And so on the cross, he could declare in triumph, "It is finished." He had come to seek and to save what was lost. And he had won the victory. And now that victory is ours through faith in our perfect high priest. Jesus wasn't just a model for us to follow, but our Savior who completely took our place. Think about if you learned how to swim and you had some swimming lessons, maybe you had to complete a test at the end of your period of swim lessons and training. Maybe if you ever became a lifeguard, you certainly had to complete a test as part of that lifeguard training. Maybe there was a point where you didn't quite feel up to it. Perhaps you had a friend who had already gone through it and passed the test, and you admired that person so much, and you said, "Oh, I wish you could just take the swim test for me. I'm not sure if I can make it the whole distance on my own." And of course, if you asked something like that, your friend would have replied, "Well, I can't do that. You have to do it for yourself. They won't let me take the test in your place. Just do it like I did it." But what a blessing it is for us that Jesus does not say, "I can't do it for you. You have to do it yourself. Just do it like I did it. No, Jesus is not just a model for us. He is our Savior, our substitute. The Bible declares in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. As our great high priest, our perfect high priest, Jesus came to offer the perfect sacrifice himself on the tree of the cross. And so the result of that perfect sacrifice is perfect salvation for the sins of the whole world, for your sins and mine, and for the sins of everyone else that you know. And so today, you and I don't need a priest to offer sacrifices for us for our sins. We don't need to have a priest to specially pray for us, although we can certainly, you're certainly welcome to ask me to pray for you at any time or to ask your fellow Christians to do so. But instead, also, we can go directly to our Heavenly Father because of Jesus, our Savior, who himself bore our sins on the cross, who made full payment for our sins so that we are forgiven and declared heirs of eternal life with him in heaven. May we always find joy in Jesus, our perfect high priest. May God grant that we share that joy with others for whom he also lived and died and lives now eternally. Amen.